In my trouble, you will answer me with your mighty hand against my enemies. Fill your purpose that you have for me. You reign forever, you won't abandon me.
1 John chapter 2, we're going to jump into the study. 1 John chapter 2, as we've been talking about, this is a book about real issues. This is about what the truth is, what's real. We've been looking at how this book deals with questions like, who is God? Because there are kind of some different ideas about that, and we'll talk about some of that this morning, about who is God, about what is a real Christian. Because, again, there's lots of ideas out there as well. The section we're going to do this morning, verses 18 to 27, I'm kind of titling this Truth and Lies. Truth and Lies. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, this phrase where he says that it's the last hour, just got to be honest here with you. In context of the whole Bible, the last hour or the last days can refer to anything from the resurrection of Jesus on to what we think of it, onto the second coming. You extra credit homework, look at Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. He will quote the prophet Joel and talk about the last days as if that was the last days back on the day of Pentecost. So there is a sense when he's talking about this last hour, and you might be thinking, yeah, but he wrote this 2,000 years ago. That's because this phrase, this idea is actually used in the scriptures referring to everything from the resurrection of Jesus onto the second coming. It's the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. This phrase, many Antichrists. The Greek word for Antichrist is Antichristos. It's just absolute. You can kind of remember that one all on your own. How about that? And amaze and astound your friends. Antichristos, two words, anti and Christos. Anti doesn't mean opposite. It means instead of or in place of. Yes, the Antichrist is the adversary of the Messiah, but technically, the idea, the concept of an Antichrist is someone who comes to replace Christ. Someone who wants to stand in the place of Christ. The word is used several different ways in the New Testament. It is used to describe that person, the Antichrist, the guy we looked at in the book of Revelation, the guy that's coming in the, you know, at the very end of time. He will be a world ruler who will persecute Israel, demand to be worshipped as God, and be defeated when Jesus returns. So it's used to talk about that person. And it says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. That's talking about that person. It is also used, Antichrist, is used to describe the Antichrist spirit. The spirit that's been at work in the world since the beginning of time. We've seen it at work in various individuals throughout history, like Caesar Nero or Hitler or whatever. We've seen this at work throughout history, the Antichrist spirit. The word is used to describe, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 4. It's also used to describe, as here, false prophets. Here it says many antichrists have already risen. There have already been false prophets who are teaching you to lead you astray. Teachers who say that Jesus is not the promised Messiah. They're considered antichrist. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, or that it would be obvious that none of them were of us. They went out from us, these antichrists. The idea is that these people that he's got in mind, these false prophets, were at one point in the church, but then they left. So that it would be obvious that they were never part of us in the first place. If you will investigate church history and the history of cults, you find a strange thing that so many of them started in the church and then they left the church. That's the same idea that he's talking about. They went out from us, but were not of us. Verse 20. By the way, that doesn't mean if people leave the church that they are a false prophet. People leave the church usually for silly things, you know, like the color of the carpet, or somebody hurts their feelings, or all kinds of things like that. Anyway, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an anointing from the Holy One. The Greek word for anointing is chrisma. Not charisma, but chrisma. Two different words. And this is, anointing is something that you, some greasy thing that you put on somebody. Anything smeared on, unguent or ointment. Ladies, when you put on your fancy hand creams, you know, to soften the dry skin. Or men, if you use that too. Not that, that's right. Men could do this too. That's an ointment or an anointing. The Jews would prepare a special concoction of olive oil and spices, and they would pour the oil on priests or on kings. This is what would start their work, their ministry, their anointing. This is a picture of the prophet Samuel anointing young David. You see that in the Bible, oil or anointing is often connected to the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You see that connection when David was anointed. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So there's this connection in the Bible between anointing and the Holy Spirit. This word chrisma is, where is it? This word chrisma is the root idea behind the Greek word for Christ, which is Christos. It comes from chrisma. So the Christ is the anointed one. He's the anointed one. Those are all Greek words. Chrisma, Christos, Christ comes from the Greek words. Messiah is the same idea. Messiah just comes from the Hebrew word, Mashiach, which comes from Messiah. Forget it. I don't need to get on this stuff. But it means the same thing, the anointed one. The one who's had the oil poured on him. This is the concept in the scriptures. What John is saying here, he's saying, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all the things. The same anointing that was on the Messiah, the same anointing, the Holy Spirit, is in you. You have the same Holy Spirit. When you opened your life to Christ, when you opened your heart, you said, God, I need you. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Well, that's what God did. He came into your life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you have this anointing. Paul writes, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. You have this anointing. And he says, and you know all things. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Now, I got to tell you, I don't think John is saying that when you become a Christian, you become a know-it-all. You know, you are omniscient and I know all things. Alex, I know everything about you. That's not what it means. You could really spook people out that way, wouldn't it? It would be kind of freaky, but that's not what he's talking about. I think the idea that he's talking about is this. He says, you understand these things I'm talking about because you have the anointing. The stuff that John's writing to us about, you shouldn't be struggling with this because you have the anointing. And so the things he's presenting now, that he's going to present, are things that you know because you have this anointing. Verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. He's not writing these things because he's trying to give you new information. You know this stuff. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Let me cut to the quick. There's a principle here. Bad theology is not okay. Bad theology is not okay. Because that's what we're going to talk about a little bit here this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about theology. Who is God? And some of these false teachers that went out from the church. See, the temptation for the church was, oh, well, that, you know, we used to go out for coffee once a week, you know, and he's my buddy, you know, and I know he's teaching screwy things, but, you know, he's my buddy, you know. And John's trying to draw a line and say, yeah, he can be your buddy, but what he teaches is not okay. He's crossed a line. Bad theology is not okay. When we look at our Mormon friends, and they have such a wonderful emphasis on family, good works. And the temptation is to say, well, you know what they say about Jesus isn't that big of a deal. It is, friends. It is a big deal. It is a very big deal. Bad theology is not okay. Doesn't mean we stop loving them. Doesn't mean we stop talking to them. But bad theology is not okay. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we move on. No lie that misleads a person concerning Jesus is good. No lie that misleads a person concerning Jesus is good. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So, who is the liar? And he gives you a couple of ideas. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The critical issue is this. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? That's a big deal. It's a big issue. Who do you think Jesus is? John tells us, first, he is the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He is not just a good teacher. He is the Savior. He came to do something. The Bible says that we have a problem, and the problem is our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion against God. It's something that's common to all of us, and this is a big problem. The Bible says that our sin separates us from God. Romans 6:23, that says the wages of sin is death. There's no greater separation than that. The wages of sin is death. If I go to work all week at Sin Incorporated, I get my paycheck at the end of the week, and the paycheck says, "You die, sucker." That's the consequences. If I sin, I die. The wages of sin is death. The cool thing is that God has an answer to the problem. God allows for substitutions. This is what the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is all about. God laying the foundation that one life can be substituted for another life. And so you wonder, why was all that stuff set up? Why were these little lambies dying, you know, and these poor cows being slaughtered? Because God's teaching his people that this lamb is going to take your spot in death and die in your place. You lay your hands on that animal. You confess your sins over this animal. The priest takes it off and slits its throat and bleeds it to death. And it dies in your place. And you look at that animal on the altar and you think, that's me. That should be me. Setting up this substitution, all leading up to one big event, when Jesus would die for us. Isaiah wrote 800 years before Jesus, he said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When it says the chastisement for our peace, that's like the spanking that would make you right with God, that would give you peace with God. You deserved it, but instead he got it. He died in our place. He was our substitute. He's our Savior because he died to pay for our sins. God substituted Jesus for me. And that's a good thing. That's really important that you understand that about Jesus. He's not just a good man. He's not just the leader of a worldwide religion. No, he is our Savior. He came for one reason, to pay for us, to bring us home to God. But the second thing, it's a little more subtle in what he says. And I'm going to call it this. He is God. I think that's the essence of this phrase where it talks about denying the Father and the Son. I think that's the essence of what he means. That someone who would say that Jesus is not God, that he's not equal to God. I think this phrase is referring to the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus himself claimed equality with God. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, for the Jews listening to him, they thought that was terrible, and they picked up stones. They wanted to stone him. And he said, why are you doing this? And he says, because you're making yourself equal with God. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses will take this verse and say, oh, well, we're just one in purpose. You know, we're just kind of heading in the same direction. No. Jesus was claiming to be God. Yeah, he even claimed to be Yahweh. That's the name of God. The name of God that in the Hebrew can kind of roughly be translated as the I Am. He claimed to be the I Am. You see this in John 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Now, I got news for you. They're not picking up stones because his grammar is bad.
Before Abraham was, I am. You should have said, before Abraham was, I was. I mean, you get your grammar right, Jesus. Let's kill the guy because he's got bad grammar.
That's not why they're killing him. They're claiming because he's claiming to be the I Am. He's claiming to be Yahweh. And they pick up stones to kill him. Jesus said, this is such a big deal. It's so important that you get this. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, in the English translation here, it adds he, that I am he. But if you notice the he, it's in italics, because the translators added this. In the Greek, it's simply, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. It is important that you get this one straight. He is God. He claimed to be God. He proved himself to be God. If Jesus was just an ordinary man, his death on the cross doesn't accomplish all that much. Because in this process of substitution, if he's just a guy, then he can be a substitute for just another guy. But he is not a guy. He is the infinite God in human flesh. And so when he dies, he doesn't lay down a single life. He lays down an infinite life. So that when John the Baptist saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How could he do that? Because he's God. He lays himself down for all of us. That's also a good word for some of you to think about. Some of you who think that you've sinned too much and that God could never forgive you. I got news for you. God has so much forgiveness you won't even believe it. because his forgiveness is based on what his son did. He can forgive you. Absolutely. Because he is the infinite God and he laid down an infinite life. Now, here's where some rubber meets the road. Our friends in the Mormon church want very much to be considered Christians. They've been trying very hard over the last 15, 20 years, very, very hard at this. They want to be known as Christians. I want to show you a clip, dates back to August, of Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck is discussing with somebody the issue of Thomas Jefferson's theology. Okay, so this is kind of a discussion about Thomas Jefferson, but I got to tell you, Mr. Beck is a Mormon. And so you're going to hear a little bit of the Mormon side of things from Mr. Beck.
There are some things that are confusing about him.
He's
the American Sphinx.
Yeah.
And he also doesn't have a simple or a traditional view of the Godhead, if you will.
Yeah.
He doesn't see the Trinity.
Yeah. He's talking about Jefferson.
I'm a Mormon. I don't see the Trinity either. I recognize God the Father, the Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He atoned for my sins. I must go through Jesus Christ to obtain salvation. Have to. Got it. But because I have that difference, same difference with Jefferson, because I have that, people claim I'm not a Christian. That, I think, is what some of this is. Is they're saying, no, it's not our definition of Christian. I don't care what your definition of Christian. Jefferson's definition, my definition. Now, it may not be your definition of Christian, but his definition, my definition, is Jesus Christ is my Savior. If you don't like it, I'll be taking it up with him. And yeah. Believe me, he'll let me know in the end.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of what is in some ways happening with some of the deep theologians. They can't let that difference be called a Christian because then it opens up too many cans of worms that are trouble.
Now, it's kind of confusing, isn't it? Because if you listen to what he says, he kind of gets that first point. He's my Savior. He atoned for my sins. But he denies that Jesus is God. Because that's Mormon theology. Mormon theology is he's no more God than, well, let me go on here. Here's some of the stuff the Mormon Church teaches. They teach that Jesus was a created being, not the creator. They will teach that Jesus is not to be worshipped or prayed to, because that's only God the Father. You will hear that in a typical Mormon prayer. They'll talk a lot about God the Father, our Heavenly Father, because they won't pray to Jesus. They also believe the Good Mormons become gods themselves, that we progress into God. All kinds of things the Mormon Church teaches. So, here's a little rubber meeting the road. How are you going to vote in November? Is it okay for a Christian to vote for a Mormon for precedent? I don't know if anybody's wrestled with this. I've gotten calls on this. I've had people ask me, what do I do? What do I do? Keep in mind, we're not voting for someone to be the head of our church. We're talking about being the head of the nation. I think that's a little bit different thing. So that's one of the things to keep in mind. I am not going to tell you how to vote. I know I've got people in the church that would love for me to sit up here and tell you how to vote. Those of you who've been with me for a while, you know this is not my style. And politics is one of those things that divides friends. There was a thing out on USA Today talking about how people are losing their friends because they're pushing their political views on Facebook, and their friends are unfriending them because they just don't. Yeah, it's interesting, very fascinating. So I want to be careful where I'm going with this. When you compare the candidates, you have to ask yourself, what is my priorities? What is important to me? You're going to have to ask yourself that. If you want to be an intelligent voter, you have to ask yourself, what is important to me? What are the issues that I'm concerned about? Now, this is a little bit of my thoughts. If you are concerned about the economy or about foreign affairs, I have to tell you, this is just I've just become a cynic on some of this stuff. Because frankly, your view on the candidates, on their positions on the economy and foreign affairs, your view is most likely greatly influenced by whatever news channel you're watching. I'll tell you, that's just my opinion. If you're watching MSNBC, you're going to hear one set of spin on the issues that will all sound good and right. If you're listening to Fox News, you will hear a different spin. Now, of course, they're fair and balanced, aren't they? I hope you come out of this going, gosh, who is he going to vote for? That would be the coolest thing if I can't. I don't know if I can pull that off. But I'm just saying, on some of those issues, I'm not so sure that it's black and white. And I don't know that there's a Christian view of the economy. I don't know that there's a Christian view of some of the foreign affairs issues. And in fact, one side will say if the other side gets in, then it's death to the world. We're all going to blow up. Well, they both say that. You know, I've been around now voting for presidents for quite a while, you know, and the other side is always saying that, you know, and my side doesn't always win. And you know what? The world hasn't blown up yet. I'm just saying. So be careful that you sift out what can be spin. If you are concerned about things like abortion or the definition of marriage, well, that's a little more easily defined because the candidates appear to have a little more clearly different views. One view might not exactly be the way I would say is a biblical view. And the other view is a little bit closer to the biblical view. So you have to ask yourself, we're not voting for the head of a church, we're voting for these positions. What is important to you when you vote? Okay, enough politics. Hate politics. Verse 23. You know, you can't. It's a part of our world. And don't you dare not vote. Don't you dare not vote. You have a responsibility as a part of this nation to vote. And don't you dare give up your responsibility and let somebody else cast their votes that influences things the wrong way. You make sure that you vote. You make sure that you vote. Verse 23. Okay, now enough politics. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, when he talks about let that abide in you, the Greek word for abide is meno. We get our word remain from it. Meno, remain. Means to continue to be present, to stick around, to stay put. It's a word that's found. If we could stop the whispering in the back. Somebody could stop the whispering in the back. Thank you. Somebody, ushers, could we stop the whispering in the back? I can hear it. Yeah, I guess not. Okay. The word is found 18 times in the gospel, in 1 John. 11 of them found just in this verse, in this chapter. 11 times in this chapter we talk about this word abiding. And I want to call it this. I want to call it staying the course. Staying the course. From the beginning, they've heard they need to believe in Jesus. From the beginning, they have heard who Jesus is. And from the beginning, they've been told things like they need to love each other. And John says, what you've heard from the beginning, you stick it out. You keep doing that. You keep abiding in what you've heard from the beginning. came across a gem of a passage this yesterday out on my walk. Hebrews chapter 6. If you've got a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. I wouldn't mind that you see this. Really wonderful passage, and gives us a little more meat on the bones of some ideas of what it means to abide. What it means to abide. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'd love to go past verse 12, but I just don't have time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. The writer says this, and we desire, and this is talking about the same concept, gang. You're not going to see the word abide in here, but it's the same concept of persevering, of enduring, of staying at it. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish. I was thinking that as I was out walking. I better pick up my pace. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those. And he's going to go on and give Abraham as an example. That's why I'd love to talk about the rest of it, because there's great, great stuff in here. But that you imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. That's some meat on the bones. What does it mean to abide? Well, and you've got to pick up on these qualities, faith and patience. Now, these are both things that I've had on my list of things I want to grow in my life. So I kind of try to pay attention to these things when they pop up in the scriptures. Faith. My new working definition of faith is the word confidence. And the idea of having confidence in God. I count on Him. I'm trusting Him. We sang, one of the songs we sang this morning was, "You are faithful." Yeah, he's somebody you can count on. So I need to learn to count on Him. In fact, I need to be confident in Him. That's something I can get a hold of. What does it mean to have faith in God? Well, I'm confident. Our salvation is because I'm confident that Jesus died for me. I'm confident that He paid for my sin. And that's what my salvation is based on. This faith, this trust, this confidence in Him. Don't have to necessarily have confidence in myself. But I ought to be confident in Him. Paul displays this confidence when he writes, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you confident about that? Are you confident that God isn't going to give up on you? That this good work that God's been doing in you, that are you confident that it's actually going to turn out okay? Because it is. You'll be confident of this very thing. That He who began a good work in you, He'll finish it. Now, the hard thing is that I don't always understand the mess I'm in right now. But I can be confident of this. That's how I stay the course. That's one of the things. I have to be confident in Him. The other thing is the word patience. Now, I got to tell you, I was thinking when I was out on my walk, I didn't have my Greek texts with me as I'm out on my walk, so I just hear this word faith and patience, and I'm saying, well, I like that. Well, that's really cool. Faith and patience, imitate that. Oh, I like that. I can get into that. I was thinking it was one word for patience, which it's not. It's the word that sometimes is translated long-suffering. It's a word that has to do more with being patient with people than it has to do with being patient in difficult times. Those are kind of two different words. But this is the patience with people. Patience with people. We need to have patience. Well, I need to be patient with you. And I need to be patient with me. That's one of the things I've been chewing on lately. Is about how impatient I get, because I see something that needs fixing and I'm going to get at this and I'm going to jump in there and fix it. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. But sometimes, even no matter how quick I jump at something, it just isn't going to fix right away. And I have to be patient and let it work out. Let God work His way. Let God do His thing. Some things take time. You know, I can get impatient and when I was on my weight losing thing, you get in these things where you stop, you're starving yourself to death.
You're being faithful to starve yourself to death. And you go four stinking days without losing the single pound. I mean, this isn't fair. This isn't right. In fact, then I gain a pound. Well, you know what? You have to be patient. You have to be patient, and you stick it out, and then you fall off the cliff, and you lose another a couple more pounds. You just have to be patient. You have to stay at it. Let it work its course. You still do the right thing, but you be patient. I might, you know, want to stop struggling with quitting my addictions. You know, I've tried to stop, and it just isn't working. I've already failed twice now. Well, you back up and be patient with yourself. Get at it again. Be a little patient with yourself. Get back at it.
I got a race to run.
How many of you thought that the tortoise was going to win the race? Come on, put your hands up. You can all put it up because, of course, you know the story. Slow and steady wins the race. There's a lot about patience in that, beloved. There's a lot about patience in that. Enduring, staying the course. You know, we picture ourselves to be the quick as a bunny guy, you know. And that's fine if you can do that for a little while. But you know what, gang? The important thing is to finish the race and to keep at it. When it comes to relationships, it's important that we don't quit on each other. Because I've been examining relationships and how we get frustrated at each other. And we want to quit. You know what? Enduring, meno, abiding, getting to the end of the race is about having patience, macrothumia, having patience with one another. We don't abandon each other. I see this in marriages. I see this in relationships. We get upset that the person doesn't want to. Well, here, Amy Carmichael. She was a gal from Ireland who went off to be a missionary in India around 1900. She was there for 55 years without a furlough. 55 years in India, and she wrote this: "If I have not the patience of my Savior with the souls who grow slowly, if I know little of travail, a sharp and painful thing, if I know little of travail till Christ be fully formed in them, then I know nothing of Calvary love." We have to be patient with each other. You have to be patient. We get frustrated and we want to quit on each other. You know what? Patience. Patience. Abide. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. "These things I have written to you who concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you will abide in him." Real quick things, and we're going to start communion. He says you don't need that anyone teach you. Gang, this is what the cult mentality is all about. You have to come here to grow. You have to come here to learn. You will not know God if you stop coming to this church. Well, you know, that's the biggest bunch of hooey in the world. If you stop reading your Bible, you're going to have problems. This is the cult mentality, is that you have to keep, you know, God uses teachers. Hopefully he's using me. I hope he uses me. I hope that you listen to good stuff on K-Wave and stuff like that. That's good. But there's a difference between God using teachers and you needing them. What you need is the Holy Spirit and your Bible. And we have nothing. I'm not afraid of you reading your Bible and what God can say to you. He says the same anointing teaches you. As believers, we have this Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit in our lives. He can teach you. Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." I am not afraid if you just start reading your Bible. That's the best thing in the world. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. If I get the folks to come up who's going to help out, and let's take a minute or two in prayer, and then we'll take communion. Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness towards us. We're so thankful that we can count on you. We can have confidence in you. And we are quite thankful, Father, for your patience, for us slow-moving turtles. I would pray this morning, Father, if there's any of our friends here who've never taken that step of opening their heart to you, I pray that this is their moment this morning. Friend, God offers you forgiveness. He offers you eternal life. If you will turn to him and let him know that you need him, he will hear your prayer. It can start with a simple prayer, saying to him something like this. You can say it right here where you're sitting, to say, "Father, I need you. God, I need your forgiveness. I need someone to pay for my sin. And I make a choice today to open my heart to you. I want to know you. and I want to follow you. Thank you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion is one of those religious things that churches do. It's got all kinds of symbolism in it, and it can get kind of confusing. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We think that's what it's all about. We think that communion is about remembering what God has done for us. So he's given us these symbols, little pieces of bread, supposed to remind you of his body that was broken for you. My sins were heaped upon him. It's kind of part of what we're supposed to be thinking about. Little cups of grape juice, supposed to remind you of his blood that was shed for you. That's that forgiveness thing. His blood is forgiveness. So we think about these things. Some churches have rules about who can take communion. We kind of have a little bit of a rule. And the rule is this. If you've ever opened your heart to Jesus, you are welcome to join with us. It doesn't matter whether you've been perfect this week or whether you've not sinned. Some people have the idea that, well, if I've sinned in the last 48 hours, I cannot take communion. I got news for you. Everybody sins in the last 48 hours. Communion is for sinners. It's for sinners who know they need a Savior. Now, if you are a sinner who doesn't need a Savior and you have no intent of changing or working on your life, then please let this go by. But if you are a sinner in need of Jesus, we invite you to join with us. Lord, would you take these little pieces of bread? Use them to stir us up, Lord, to know you better. Your word says if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So would you do that? We want to seek your face. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As the guys pass the baskets around, take a piece of bread, hold on to it, and we'll all eat together in just a minute. So who's going with the help?
Done for me.